Kid Check Station.
Worship team. Also, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We'll be going there in just a minute. I want to share some things first here about our fellowship and our little family here at BCBC. Well, let's see. Okay, I noticed Hayden and Catherine are here. And this Tuesday coming up will be your second week anniversary. Is that right? And so stand up and receive our congratulations. Yes. Very good. You will not escape my eye. Yeah. There. So, and Travis had the privilege of doing your ceremony in New York City, right? Central Park. Is that right? Very, very cool. All right. Looking forward to seeing some pictures. And then also, I want to congratulate our Mexico team that came back yesterday, kind of mid-afternoon. You guys must have gotten an early start to get home by 4 o'clock, I'll tell you that much. And so I know that several of them are sitting way back there in the corner, led by Kyle Davison, our youth pastor, who led the trip. And so if you went on the trip, could you stand up and receive our thanks and congratulations as well? Very good. All back there. There were about two-thirds of the group was in the first service. They got up, you know, by 8:30 and they were here. So I just want to let you know. Just saying, that's all. No criticism or anything. You guys are also allowed to fellowship with other people in the church too. You don't have to like continue just fellowshipping with one another. But anyway, very good. They did a great work in Reynosa, Mexico this past week. Did a vacation Bible school. Had, I think, 115 kids at the peak day. And they did a women's Bible study and also a sports ministry, as well as began the process of building two structures, one being a house for a family and the other one being the Pastor Jesus Castellano Good Samaritan Ministry Center. That's a mouthful. But anyway, so they're starting on that, on those projects, and we'll make some good progress on both of those projects by the end of the year. So anyway, thank you for everything. God is really blessing us a lot because he's allowing us to, like, take new ground. And this is, I want to make some observations with you because we're doing this all together. And it's a community thing. It's a Bear Creek thing that's happening. And so in Acts 1:8, God said, Christ said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And just in the last month, here at Bear Creek Bible Church. You know, our Jerusalem is right here in Keller, and we had a vacation Bible school with a little over a couple hundred kids. And so that was a lot of effort from our ministry, children's ministry team. Great job there. 100 people were involved in putting that vacation Bible school on. So that was our Jerusalem, our Judea. You can count Hazlett Bible Church, and they're taking a vote, second part of the vote today, to name themselves over there is what the name's going to be. Hazlett Bible Church is a temporary name. That might be the name. Who knows? I told everybody who's coming as critical mass families, we don't vote. They're the ones who decide on what their name is, okay? I'm not even casting a ballot. So anyway, so Jerusalem, Judea, and then our Samaria would be our Mexico team. That is kind of like our Samaria. It's kind of similar culture to us, but also distinct in a lot of different ways. And so that's Mexico. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, Craig Daniel and I got the privilege to go to Uganda and Rwanda a couple weeks ago. And so that, I think, could count as the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, last time I checked, Africa's pretty far away. And that flight back was a real beatdown. So I can testify it's the uttermost parts of the earth. All right. So anyway, God's given us the opportunity and the privilege to serve him, our sovereign. And so we don't want to miss those observations, those opportunities to praise him for our participation in furthering the gospel, discipling other believers, and encouraging the church in those various locations, and actually even starting a church in one of the locations. So anyway, praise God for all that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go to his word, and we'll open up Revelation chapter 6 and see some seals unopened. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything you're doing in this church, Lord. We give you all the praise, glory, and credit. We love to watch you work and do things. Thank you that we're not putting on a show here. Thank you that, we're just doing it like you're telling us to do it. Preaching the word, talking about the living word, Jesus Christ, a lot. Talking about the written word, a lot. recognizing that all of these blessings that we need of salvation, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, come to us graciously, which is also a distinction of this local body that we call Bear Creek Bible Church. So, Father, lay it on thick. We need to hear it. We're not putting on a show. We're not putting on a circus. We are doing church, New Testament style. Help us, Father, to do it well. We humbly come before you and recognize that we cannot do it without your strength, your power, and your direction. And so we love you for that, Lord, that you don't just tell us what to do. You give us the equipment to do it and the instructions to do the job. Thank you, Lord. And in the process, we get to know you better. Wow, that's great. I want more of that every day. Do I need it? Do we all need it? Yes. And so, Father, we place has a Bible church before you, Lord, and you do what you want with it. We know that you will encourage and build it. We pray for Olya and Slavik Nazarkevich serving in Ukraine, that war-torn nation. And we pray for their humanitarian and spiritual efforts. We thank you that the church is being used as a worship center, but also as a humanitarian outpost to people going east and west through Lviv. We pray for peace there. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're instructed to pray for that. We pray for our president, that he would recover from COVID. We pray for our Congress, our courts. We pray for our governor and our state legislature, our mayor, our city government. We pray for all these imperfect people. We pray that you would replace the ones that you want replaced. We pray that you would keep the ones in authority who you want, who best magnify and reflect your will. Father, we also pray for those in our congregation who are hurting physically. We pray for Don Beyer, Jill Hafner, and John Muncy, who are all in hospice care. We pray for our dear sister, Becky Allen, who had a surgery last night, and we for gallbladder surgery. We pray for her full recovery for that dear, sweet lady. We also pray, Lord, for C.J. Marks and recognize he had a little bit of a setback this past week, but we pray for full recovery for C.J. We pray for good progress so he can be moved back to Texas from Florida and that he can be near his wife and children. And we pray for Heidi as she's with child and for the development of their little baby. And we pray for success for that family. We place all these things before you, Lord. We love you and we want to serve you. Help us, instruct us on how to think, how to focus, how to apply your word. Shift our attitudes. We put this all at your feet. Change us from the inside out through your grace. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Francis Bacon said that the remedy is worse than the cure or the disease. The remedy is worse than the disease. And he made this comment, he made this quote to describe bloodletting, that the remedy is worse than the disease, that the bloodletting is supposed to cure, but it doesn't cure it. That practice is worse than the problem it would hopefully cure. Some things are counterproductive, we've learned, that the cure becomes a killer, that the solution brings calamity, that the pill can sometimes become the poison itself. We find ourselves at a great pivot in the book of Revelation. John sees a vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and he is commanded to write down the things that he has seen in the recent past and in the present, as well as the things that he will see regarding the future. And so Christ communicates messages to seven churches as well in chapters 2 and 3. And John records those present tense activities. But then by chapter 4, the church seems to be gone. In fact, the church is not mentioned at all until much later in the book, I believe chapter 19. And in chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts to heaven. And Christ is revealed to be the one qualified
the only one qualified to open a series of scrolls that were sealed. And we learned that the book of Revelation is the revealing of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. About 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, but now in Revelation 4 and 5, we will see and experience not just the resurrected Christ, but the glorified Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. The resurrected Christ is revealed, exalted, and worshipped in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And we learn that he is the only one qualified to open up the seals, to open up this scroll. In chapter 6, we now transition back from heaven to earth. And judgment will drop. And the mid-portion of the book, we will see a series of judgments unfold. Big judgments. The seal judgments, sealed in a scroll, in chapter 6. The trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And the bowl judgments in chapter 16. And everything, all of the judgments are really contained within that scroll, because the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. And so we look at the beginning of the end there, the beginning of judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Look what it says in your Bibles. It says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." And so the Lamb of God, who is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, opens the first of the seven seals. And one of the four living creatures loudly says, "Come," or a better, more accurate translation of what one of the four living creatures, who we learned way back in chapter 4, that most likely is one of the cherubim angels, possibly a hybrid between cherubim and seraphim. I lean that it's the cherubim angels, four of them, that these four living creatures, one of them loudly says, "Come," and a better translation of what he says is, "Come," is "go forth." And he's speaking to the first horse, the first horseman. On a white horse, a rider had a bow, and the rider also had on a crown, and he had on specifically a Stephanos crown, symbolizing victory, not royalty. So it wasn't a crown of a king, it was a crown of a victorious athlete or warrior. And he has the desire to conquer. He has the desire to bring kind of a pseudo-peace. At the rider, parenthetically, has no arrow in his bow. And perhaps he is to conquer through powerful means or diplomacy. And now, the big question that we're all asking is, who is the rider on the white horse? Is it Jesus in Revelation chapter 19? And most likely not, because Jesus is the one who's opening the seal. It would be really odd for him to be both parties, the opener of the seal, as well as the rider on the white horse. And so this white horse is not one who brings a permanent peace. He's one who brings a fake peace. And so he's not Christ. Is it the Antichrist? And we know from Scripture that there is one capital A Antichrist, and there are many lowercase a Antichrists. So perhaps he's the ruler of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, who brings about a false peace. But yet, better yet, he is representative of all of the Antichrists, the ones that have used to exist, the ones that currently exist, and the ones who will exist. Kind of a personification of all of those who take on the spirit of Antichrist. So since he or they are promising to some extent bring a temporary peace, I see that right now we are in the beginning of the tribulation period. Some would say the midpoint of the tribulation period, that 7 years is divided into 2 3.5-year periods, which we'll learn about later on. I see this happening, this first rider on the white horse, as coming at the beginning of the tribulation period. Although that's admittedly a minority view, Many take it to be taking place at the middle point of the tribulation period. So the rider is best interpreted as the personification of the consolidation of human power through behind-the-scenes diplomacy. And over human history, we've had a lot of examples of that. Gaining concentrated authority through international politics, through the making of treaties, through the formation of alliances, and behind-the-scenes deal-making. The other three riders on their respective horses are not considered by any commentators to be individual beings, so it's best and most natural to consider them all four as personifications as of something not good. And so I take the best interpretation is that the rider on the first horse, the white horse, is the personification of the spirit of Antichrist. All of those who want to consolidate human power through nonviolent means. That's the first rider. Then we move on in verses 3 and 4 to the second rider. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to make peace, take peace from the earth, and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And so let's dig into this one a little bit. So Christ opened the second seal, and the second living creature said, "Come forth," or "Go forth," or "Come," and speaking to the second horse. And so then another horse, a second horse, came, and this horse was of a fiery red color, most likely symbolizing blood. And he had the power to take peace from the earth. A very powerful personification. He had a large sword, and so you picture a large sword. However, that's not the best translation of that particular phrase there. So the sword that he actually had was a small sword. He had a small dagger, one that is used in close quarter combat. But the mega that is used there is not the size of his sword, but the size of the power that small dagger had, meaning he could just kill somebody at his will because he got nice up and close to them. And so he would remove peace from the earth by working behind the scenes too to cause disunity and disharmony and hatred among people groups. So this horse and rider most likely personifies wars of all kinds, international, world wars, border disputes, civil wars, intertribal conflicts, rebellions, oppressions, riots. He encouraged war. He didn't necessarily do war himself, but he was the one who sowed the seeds of division and civil unrest internationally, but also domestically as well. We see a lot of examples of that in our own country, especially in big cities today. And I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of that. I'm just saying that there are a lot of what I would call dress rehearsals to the events in Revelation, meaning we practice it a lot as a humanity, so that way when it really goes down, it happens really well. So that's my dress rehearsal theory. You can write that one down, okay? And so most likely, this is the midpoint of the tribulation when the true devastation really begins. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, we'll learn, are really not that bad because there's a pseudo-peace. There's peace and safety all around. But then when something occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and we'll learn about that in Daniel chapter 9 next week. In fact, I had it all ready. I had to cut it out of the sermon because the sermon was going too long. That's a frequent occurrence of mine where I write out a whole bunch of stuff and then I wind up removing about half of it because it's like I just don't have enough time. Now, if I was in Uganda or Rwanda, I could preach for 2 and 3 hours, okay? And they would be fine with that. But I know we as Americans, we have a shorter attention span, so we got to get it done in like 40 or 45 minutes maximum, okay? You might think, man, that's a long sermon. 45 minutes, I don't know if I can concentrate that long. But anyway, so I cut out everything about Daniel chapter 9, and that's going to be next week, okay? The slides are even in the slideshow, but I just put them at the end because I knew I'm not going to get to it today. So something big happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and that's when all hell breaks loose. That's when that pseudo-peace becomes real war, you see. So I think now, with the second rider on the second horse, the red, fiery red horse, that is the midpoint of the tribulation period when true devastation begins. Okay, so that's the first two horses. Let's look at the third horse in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" And it's a lot to unpack there, but let me start with, of course, Christ opens the third seal, and the living creature says, "Go forth." And a black horse came. And the rider was holding a pair of scales. And probably the best way to interpret this is it's not so much the scales of justice, but it's the scales of weighing certain commodities, like wheat or barley or whatever you might have that is sold as a commodity. The four living creatures make a statement here. "Then I heard what sounded like a loud voice among the four living creatures," and all four of them said this apparently, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So what is that talking about? Well, I like what Tom Constable wrote about this, so I'll just let you know what he said. He said, "The prices of both wheat, which is kind of premium food, and barley, which is cheap cattle food, will be very high. Wheat and barley will be very pricey. A quart of wheat will provide one day's ration for a person, but it will cost a whole day's wages." Now, in John's day, in the late 1st, early 2nd century, a denarius, which is a Roman coin, could purchase 8 to 16 times as much food as what he said it will purchase in the future. So a 1st or 2nd century person reading this will say, "Man, that is some really massive inflation. They must be having some supply chain problems or something like that." Okay, dress rehearsal. I'm not saying it's happening now, but dress rehearsal. We've seen it all through human history. He goes on to say that the poor would have little money left over for oil, which is cooking oil, and for fuel and for health needs, for wine to drink. Wheat, barley, and oil and wine were staple foods in Palestine and Asia Minor. The "do not harm" phrase means "do not tamper with," reflecting the strict control over prices that ungodly rulers under Antichrist's leadership will have at that time. So there'll be an attempt to try to control the prices using some means, but do not tamper with it. It's interesting to know, too, that it seems that the oil and the wine will not be affected, and both of the olive oil, their roots grow really deep. In fact, I have an olive tree. The thing doesn't really require a lot of water because its roots go so deep into the soil, and that's why there's so many olive trees in the Middle East where there's not much rain. Not just the olive oil, but also the wine. The vineyards that grew put their roots down deeply into the soil. Now, the barley and the wheat have relatively shallow roots. They were affected by whatever caused this famine. But the oil and the wine, the vineyards, were not as affected. But scarcity and inflation will be common. So far, all three personifications are mankind's historic attempts to solve its problems. We try these methodologies again and again and again. Let's form some peace treaties. Let's make alliances. So that way we're stronger and protected against our potential enemies. Let's make a treaty between two nations, a bilateral treaty. So leaders who consolidate political power nationally or internationally do this all the time. We've been doing it since the dawn of time, since nations existed. In fact, since the Tower of Babel, this has been standard operating procedure. We consolidate power and authority, and we think that that is what will protect us. That's what will bring peace, if we could just make more treaties. And, you know, sometimes it works. It works for at least a limited period of time. But that's where the definition of insanity kicks in, because we try the same thing over and over and over again, and it eventually falls apart. Now we have the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. It's been around for 75 years. Wow, it's worked really well so far, but one day it's not going to work. In fact, there's so many countries in NATO right now that a lot of them don't like each other. Turkey does not like Sweden and Finland. You know, Turkey does not like Greece. You know, these countries are NATO countries, and they're supposed to defend one another, but we'll see how long that lasts. Along with any other treaty. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do treaties or alliances. It's just that we have to lower our expectations about them, that they're all eventually going to fail. Why? Because that has been the case so far. That's the first horse. But then the second horse is the one who disturbs the peace, that takes that fragile, fake, pseudo-peace from the first rider and transitions it into war. And we think, wow, if we can just fight off and destroy that enemy, then we'll be fine. Everything will be good. And I know there are some wars. I mean, Augustine came up with the just war theory. And so from a biblical perspective, yeah, a nation state does have to defend itself. And certainly there are justifiable wars, World War II being probably the prime example of a major war that had to be fought, right? But have there been any wars after World War II? Yeah, a lot of them. World War I was the war that was supposed to end all wars. Have we had many wars after World War I? Yeah, it came two. And a lot that could have transitioned into World War III very easily. So the wars and the sowing of seeds of wars are all kind of disunity and hatred. We can solve this problem if we just fight another one. And yes, like I said, it's true sometimes, and there will be a short peace, but there's always the continual drumbeat for more war. There's the wars, and there's the rumors of wars. The war to end all wars was truly a silly myth. So we have a pseudo-peace. We have the consolidation of power in treaties and organizations like that. We have war and the rumors of wars, attempts to solve problems. This is what we need to do, and it never, never works for a long time. But then the third one is, well, if we can't solve our problems through peace or through war, then maybe we can solve it through economic means. And now, that being said, there are economic systems that are better than other economic systems. Let me say this, that, of course, free market enterprise capitalism is the best there is, but even that has disadvantages, because every once in a while you have to have a recession to reduce inflation, and a lot of people get thrown out of work, and there's a lot of human misery. And then in free market capitalism, you also have the tendency toward greed and oppression and taking advantage of people. The Bible talks a lot about that, especially in the Old Testament. So even the best system has limitations. And so economic theory is a way to solve problems, but it is a human way to solve problems. Every system has its disadvantages, including free market capitalism, which is considered to be the best one. So all of these methods have a similarity, if you haven't picked up on it already. Peace through the consolidation of power, wars to rid ourselves of an enemy or a threat, and then economic means. All of them have been formulated and put into action with a Christless philosophy behind them. All of these methods, without Christ, all of them will eventually collapse from within. And I say that not in a trite way, that Jesus is the answer, which is the classic Sunday school answer, right? Jesus is the answer. But he really is. He really is, which is the whole framework of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of the answer, Jesus Christ. He is the one who will bring true peace. He is the one who will bring us what we truly need, because he is the author of our salvation. He is the one who will give us the graces that we need. You see, the remedy is oftentimes worse than the disease itself. So we think these things will work, and we can try them over and over and over again in different ways, but the result is always the same. It's always eventual failure, and it will be that way this side of heaven. So the first observation is this, that mankind's attempts to solve its problems will be the means of its judgment. Peace or fake peace, war or economics. You want more power? Yeah, we just need more power. If we can have that, if we consolidate more authority, then our problems will be solved. What you'll get is fake temporary peace. If we use more war, we'll get true war. If we use economic means, we will experience financial calamity at some point. That's a given. So then you might think, well, wait a minute, John. I'm not a nation state. I'm not an economic power. I'm not an alliance. Are you saying that I do these things? Yes, we all do. We all try to solve our problems using Christless methodologies. We do it every day. Granted, John is talking about a macro scale, but the application comes in a micro sense when we consider ourselves as individuals. How do we do this? We do it in our marriages. If we recognize that our problem, our root problem, really isn't the other person, but it's my selfishness. And the more I realize that, the greater is my chance to have a truly great marriage. Now, to be honest, sometimes the other person does contribute, of course. But here is the problem. I cannot change the other person. You cannot change the other person. Even if you could open up the top of their head and cross the wires around a little bit, you would mess it up. I know I would mess it up. And so the only way to have a truly great marriage is to recognize that I am the person that I can change and transform. And I have to take responsibility for myself and not put it all on the other person. There's some growing that I have to do. So if you're saying, okay, then you should have a Christ-centered marriage, what does that look like? What does it mean? I mean, it sounds good. It rolls off the tongue nicely that we're supposed to have a Christ-centered marriage. But what does it really mean in practical methodology? Well, it means that we're supposed to do what Christ says in our marriages. What does he say we're supposed to do? Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. Why did he repeat those things twice? Say them once and repeat them twice, because that's exactly what Paul does in Ephesians 5. So we can do marriage with or without Christ, but if we have him at the center of our marriage and we do the things that he tells us to do, we have the prospect of a truly great marriage. But if we do a marriage without Christ, there's not all that much hope. Another example would be our management of our anxiety and our fears. It's like, wow, what are we taught? What is the default setting in our brains and in our emotions and our hearts? The default setting in our emotions and our hearts is to wring our hands, to perspire, to lose sleep, to fret, to worry, to be anxious. That's the default setting That's the Christless way to manage fear and anxiety. But then Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, Paul in Philippians chapter 4, tell us the Christ-centered way in managing anxiety and fear. Paul says you need to replace your worry with prayer. Don't just stop worrying, because that is a vacuum that will eventually be filled in by the strong pattern that you've established over all of your years by just worrying and fretting over it. And so you've got to replace that vacuum with something. If you get rid of the worry, replace it with giving thanks. 1,700 words a minute. You know, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. And enjoy the absence of the symptoms of anxiety and worry. Choose to enjoy them. I mean, I can actually be content. Yes, you can actually be content. If you do it the Christ-centered way, you can. It takes work, because it takes a lot of effort, a lot of struggle to change those strong patterns that have been established inside, you see. So you're transitioning from a Christless way of managing fear and anxiety to a Christ-centered way. You're transitioning from a Christless marriage to a Christ-centered one. It takes work and it takes effort. But don't be like the nation states. Don't be like the world and fulfill the definition of insanity, which is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Do it the Christ-centered way. That's the build-out of the book of Revelation. Christ is the one who will solve our problems. Christ is the one who will forgive us our sins. Christ is the one who is worthy, the only one worthy to open up the seals. Christ is the one who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's not just the Sunday school answer. It's the real answer. And we're seeing it bit by bit, build. But even now in Revelation chapter 6, just as things go from good to ugly, we can see that Christ is truly the answer, because we don't have answers. We never have had good answers. Just temporary stopgap measures that fail miserably time and time again. So then you might say, all right, well, this is really interesting stuff, but is it true? You should ask that question. The Word of God can take it. You should ask that question. Is this true? Is this real? Think through it. Think critically. The world does not teach us to think critically, but in Scripture, we need to think it through and see the evidence. And then that will also build your faith. And as your faith is built, you'll see even more evidence. And then as your faith is built some more, you'll see even more evidence. Before you know it, you are sold out to Jesus Christ, the one and only true good answer. Yeah, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the same thing. This is amazing. The Bible is a phenomenal book in so many ways. It is reliable. It's also a supernatural book. And it backs itself up all the time. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. There are some seeming contradictions, but just a little bit of a study will help you understand. No, that's not a contradiction. That's just an explanation. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus answers a question from the disciples. In fact, he answers three questions that they have. And this is the second question. And they ask him a question. When will the end of this age be? So this is his answer to that question. And Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Rider on the white horse. That's why it's in white font. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Rider on the second horse. That's why that font is in red. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Rider on the black horse. All these are the beginning of birth pains. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Fourth horse, which we haven't gotten to yet, which is death. So Jesus basically says the same thing as John observes in Revelation chapter 6. He says it in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse in answer to the disciples' question, when will this all wrap up? He says, those are the signs that you will see. But they don't happen before the tribulation. They happen during the tribulation. See? And a lot of interpreters, modern day interpreters, get that wrong. Jesus is talking about within the tribulation. So you and I hopefully won't see this, because if we place our faith alone in Christ alone, the rapture, from John's perspective, has already taken place. So the Olivet Discourse and the first seals are very harmonious. You can see false Christs, white horse, war, red horse, famine, black horse, and death, which we'll get to in a second, the pale greenish-yellow horse. So the ultimate result of trying to solve problems ourselves in a Christless way is separation from the source of love and light, and that is death. Look what verses 7 and 8 say in Revelation 6. It says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so Christ opens the fourth seal as the angel cries out, go forth, or come. And a pale horse appears, and the better translation there is a yellowish-greenish horse, the color of a cadaver. It is the personification of death, and Hades is right behind it, which is the place of departed spirits, not bodies yet, but spirits. Hades is divided into torments and paradise, which is the temporary holding tank for spirits before they are resurrected, either to life or to death. So Hades is used here. It's not the same as hell. Hell is a different place. That's the ultimate destiny of them. He's talking about the place of departed spirits. And so 25% of the world dies because of the fourth horse. And the means are mentioned. Violence, famine, plague, and wild beasts. We're familiar to some degree with plague. The pandemics, the Black Plague, the Spanish flu killed 20 to 50 million people. The coronavirus, in contrast, so far has killed 6 million people. But this could also include bio and chemical agents as well. I found it curious to say that wild beasts are going to kill a lot of people too. You know, 25% of the world's population. If it's 8 billion people, that's 2 billion people dying at this time. Later on, another third will die. But wild beasts, what's the deal with that? And you think, wow. And I thought about this for a while. I go, you know, at first glance, you know, I don't see many lions and tigers around here who will kill me. But I see a lot of creepy coyotes who would love to get their claws on me, I think, if I was wounded, especially. Crocodiles, if you live in Florida or some other place. I'm from New Jersey. You think New Jersey is all like concrete and asphalt. No, it's not. In fact, my relatives have bears living in their backyards. You know, bears and packs of dogs can form pretty quickly in a difficult environment. But the natural result of mankind without God is death. The natural result of mankind without Christ at the center is death. When you and I think of death, we think of physical death, and that's only one of three types of death. But you and I were all shared a common experience, that when we were conceived, at that point in time, even when we became physically alive, we were spiritually dead as a doornail. What does that mean? Well, our spirit is the ability to talk to God. We had a spirit, but it was dead. John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus immediately thinks, oh, I've got to re-enter my mother's womb. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth because your spirit is dead. So therefore, you must be born again. When you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you are ignited with life for the first time in your existence. So there is spiritual death. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become spiritually alive at that moment. At least 100 other things happen at that moment too, that things that we can't necessarily feel or see or hear, but nonetheless they take place. We are transitioned from death to life. We are placed in the body of Christ. We are in Christ. We are given spiritual giftedness. The Holy Spirit baptizes us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit seals us. And again, 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 there are at least 100 things that happen the moment we place our faith. One of them is the ignition of life. So spiritual death is how we were born. Physical death is what we consider death when some a loved one or a friend that passes away. And then eternal death is when spiritual death is joined by physical death and there is a permanent state of separation. And so death comes and is the natural result of mankind without Christ. So to reverse spiritual death, we need to trust in Jesus as our Savior. Then our physical death becomes nothing more than a promotion or a graduation. And instead of eternal death, we have eternal life. Man's remedies will bring on judgment. They allow physical death to make death permanent. God's remedy for all of these needs. It's not a philosophy. It's not a methodology. It's not a self-help book. It's not having really super good self-esteem. These are not God's methodologies for fixing our problems. But God's methodology is a person. And his name is Jesus. And he's revealed to us in his resurrected and glorified state in the book of Revelation. So my hope is that either we are introduced to Christ for the first time and we transition our faith to him to have eternal life, or if we know him already, we will know him better. Lean into him, trust in him more, because he truly is the answer for everything that ails us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and I thank you for the Christ-centeredness of the book of Revelation. Give it to us in full technicolor. Give it to us in full detail, so that way we understand it best. Thank you for the phenomenal nature of Scripture.